You may be seated. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ruth. We're going to look at Ruth chapter 1 this evening, and we'll use each one chapter each week as kind of the organizing principle for this study. The book of Ruth is one of only two books in the Bible that has a woman's name as the title, at least in our English translations, and whose primary character is a woman. Although, on that latter point, I kind of wonder whether we ought to include the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, or Canticles, because it seems to me the preeminent character in that poem might also be the Shulamite. And so maybe there would be a third book that has a woman as the central character of the story. But regardless, this is very rare that in a book of the Bible we would have the title in the form of a female name and the main character in the form of a female person. And yet, ultimately, as we see in every other book of the Bible, the central character is not the title character, it is God. Because the book of Ruth is about Yahweh's faithfulness to His people. It is about God preserving, by His grace, a remnant, an elect remnant. And in fact, it has profound implications for how we see Christ in the Old Testament. This is one of the reasons I'm contemplating a fifth sort of summary week, because I'm not sure that we can do justice to all of the Christological content of the book of Ruth in just surveying the material each Wednesday night. This book is tremendously important in terms of seeing Christ in the Old Testament and understanding the way that election and evangelism works in gathering even the nations outside of Israel. Let's start by reading all of chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you wait, therefore, till they were grown? Would you, therefore, refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Now why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Don't miss the structural key to this unit. Obviously, the chapter divisions of the books of the Bible come along much, much later. Whoever was the author of the book of Ruth, whether it was Samuel, as some people have suggested, or perhaps a later writer, whoever was the author, the human author of the book of Ruth, did not organize this into four chapters. However, the English translators who did that rightly recognized, I think, a structural device here, that the chapter begins with a famine in the land, and it ends with the beginning of barley harvest. Do you see that? It's kind of reverse bookends. So this is an inclusio, except instead of the same phrase or word or idea being repeated, instead you have the opposite words or ideas being indicated. Now, this story does take place in the days when the judges ruled. In the days when the judges ruled. Now, you can figure out, and I've given you some information about this in your study guide, you can figure out, based upon the number of generations, that probably this book is taking place fairly early in the period of the judges. Because you're going to have Boaz, who has a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David. And so you can kind of work back based on what we know about the length of the reign of King Saul and the length of David's reign. You can figure out roughly where we're at. We don't know exactly when this occurred, but just like the last two appendices to the book of Judges, the book of Ruth is kind of a historical account that gives context to the period. It's not about a judge per se, although some Jewish literature thought that Boaz was one of the judges. But it's not an account of a judge per se. It's an account that happens during the time of the judges. And you'll notice there in verse 1 that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now that is theologically significant. You say, what's the big deal? I mean, this is a problem of agricultural, this is a problem of weather patterns, they're not getting enough rain, something like that. No. Leviticus chapter 26, the book of Deuteronomy as well, very, very explicit about the fact that when there's a famine in Israel, it's a sign of God's judgment upon the nation. Israel doesn't have famines like everybody else does. They don't lack for rain. They don't lack for a sufficient harvest because Yahweh is their king. Yahweh is their provider. Their God, unlike the gods of the nations, is omnipotent rather than just impotent. And so whenever there is a famine in Israel, it is a sign of disobedience. It's a sign of God's displeasure against the nation because of the sin of the people. And there is irony here in verse 1 that you may or may not be able to recognize, a famine in Bethlehem. Now, what's the name Bethlehem mean? Do you have any idea? House of bread. So you see the word play that's going on here, right? So there's a famine in the house of bread, in the place where there ought to be abundance, in the place where there ought to be blessing, in the city of David, as it's going to come to be known, right? In that place, there is judgment. There is lack. There is hunger. And during this time, there was a man named Elimelech, verse 2, and his wife Naomi, with two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, or Chilion, and we could pronounce it kind of sloppily in English there. These Ephrathites from Bethlehem realize that there is not a way for them to survive in the land of Israel, and so they're going to go to the land of Moab. Now, I want you to imagine this, that here are faithful people. To all appearances, these are faithful people. We'll see this develop, okay? They are not able to be sustained in the land of Israel. They are going far from Israel in order to seek blessing, in order to survive. How bad must things be in Israel when the people of God can't even remain in Israel? But what is the character of the period of the judges? There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that type of spiritual anarchy is producing agricultural famine and hardships, right? And so Elimelech and his family go to sojourn in the country of Moab. But while he is there, verse 3, Elimelech dies. We don't know how long they had been there at that point. It just simply says that they go to Moab and Elimelech dies. Now, one possibility is that this also is a divine judgment against Elimelech. That perhaps this is a lack of faith, that he doesn't remain in Israel. Although we're going to see that the context of his family seems to be more characterized by faith than by unbelief. But nevertheless, maybe this is God expressing judgment against Elimelech, because certainly Naomi understands all of these experiences in that way. The latter part of chapter 1, she's very, very clear. Don't even call me joy anymore. Call me bitterness. Call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me. She understands that God is sovereign over this experience of suffering. And so whether it is because of Elimelech's sin, whether in fact God views this as a cowardly capitulation to the spirit of the age, going to Moab rather than remaining in Israel to seek blessing, or whether it is simply the suffering that God has ordained for His greater glory, either way, Naomi sees it as the hand of God. And she sees it appropriately that way, although I'm going to argue that her attitude is inappropriate about it. So she is left a widow with her two sons. Verse 4, they took Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Now, again, it's difficult to know the chronology exactly. Is the 10 years the entire period of the sojourn? I suspect that it may have been a good bit longer than that. Partly because when they come back to Bethlehem in verse 19, the whole town is perplexed, amazed, stirred up, and confused. Is this Naomi? I want you to suggest that it's at least possible that Elimelech goes to Moab when his sons are young enough that they're not yet eligible to marry, and that they come to that age while they're in Moab. Naomi is a widow. She does not have resources to be able to get back to Israel. She is basically stuck in Moab between a rock and a hard place. I am going to sojourn among pagans, or I am going to live in Israel among pagans. And at least there's bread to eat here. There's no bread to eat there, right? So it could be that the length of their sojourn in Moab is much longer than 10 years. There is some ambiguity there. But her two sons marry these Moabite women, and they live there for about 10 years, and then both of the sons die. Now, again, you say, why would Naomi assume that this is the hand of God against her? Because we're getting past the point of coincidences, right? Not only has my husband died, not only has one of my sons died, but both of my sons are dead. In fact, every male in my family, in my immediate family, has been wiped out. It's as if everything is against Naomi, as if God has determined to forsake her in this foreign land. That's how it looks. We're going to see that's not how it is. And so she arises with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard, verse 6, in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. I was recently teaching through the book of Genesis in one of the classes that I do during the week, and reminding people in Genesis how important it is that we pick up on some of these key terms that kind of punctuate the rest of the Old Testament. And this word visit is one of those terms, right? And so you've already had that foundation. You understand that when it says Yahweh visited his people, it's not talking about a social call. It's not talking about him just stopping by for tea and crumpets. This is God bringing blessing. This is God acting. This is his works of providence, right? And so God visiting his people is not dropping by and then leaving again. It's he's coming to bless. And so Naomi hears this, and so she decides to return home. She sets out from the place with her two daughters-in-law, but as they're going, verse 8, she says, go back to your mother's house, may Yahweh, now notice this is one of the clues, may Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. I'm going to have more to say about this in a week or two, but the way that this family, and I mean the extended family now, not just Naomi's own household, but the extended family of Boaz, the way that this family talks about Yahweh, the way that they use the name of Yahweh, I think is very, very significant. It's why I think that Elimelech is part of this remnant, right? It's why I think that this family generally is to be understood as a family of faith. Maybe the move to Moab was displeasing to God. Maybe, in fact, his death is displeasing to God, or is a judgment, rather, from God. But regardless, the family, Naomi doesn't deny the Lord. She is bitter about her experiences. I would argue too bitter at the end of chapter 1. And yet, even in the midst of that bitterness, this is like Job, right? What does Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And Job is at this point bitter enough that at the end of the book, he has to repent of saying some things, right? He speaks against God in ways that are inappropriate and sinful, and yet he still has an abiding faith in God. That's what I would say about Naomi. Naomi has a bitterness that is inappropriate and maybe even sinful, and yet she still has an abiding faith in Yahweh. When she wants to pronounce blessing on her daughters-in-law, she turns to the name of Yahweh. She places the name of Yahweh upon them. And so she kisses them. They lift up their voices and weep. They say, no, we'll go back with you. Verse 11, Naomi says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. We don't know exactly how old Naomi is, but she's past the age of childbearing. She's old enough that there is no expectation at this point. Again, maybe a long sojourn here. There is no expectation that she would have more children. And even if she did, she said, if I had a husband tonight, I conceived a child and bore a child tonight. Right? You're going to wait till he grows up? No, obviously not. By the way, if we want to think about how old is Ruth when this story takes place, everybody seems to assume that Ruth, the book of Ruth, is this sweet, romantic story about this young couple drawn together in the grain field. Not even remotely like the Bible story, by the way. We're going to see that Boaz is an old man and not particularly attractive. And that Ruth, stunningly, she is never called beautiful in this book. You say, well, how shallow do you think the Bible is? I'm telling you, many, many, many heroines in the Bible are referred to as beautiful in appearance. Many of them. And Ruth never is. Now, I don't know how old Ruth is. She could have been married as a teenager, as an older teenager, plus 10, right? If she's married when she's 20, plus 10, right? She's not an old woman by any stretch of the imagination. And she's young enough to have another husband and to have children, but she's not a girl. She's not a little girl. And she may not be a particularly beautiful young woman. And so just keep that in the back of your mind as you're seeing this romance develop. It's not the kind of romance that you think it is, right? Now, Naomi says you need to go back. Go back to your mothers. Go back to your people. Verse 13, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. This is what she hates. She hates it not just for herself, but for her daughters-in-law, whom she loves. She loves these girls. Now, by the way, these girls are Moabitesses. And the law of Moses forbids the people of Israel to intermarry with the people of other nations. Let me think about that for a second. All right. So verse 14, they lift up their voices, weep again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Ruth clung to her. Orpah goes back. But verse 15, when Naomi urges Ruth to go back to her people and to her gods, that's significant. We're going to come back to that. Make sure that's marked in your mind. That's when Ruth utters these words that sometimes work their way into wedding ceremonies and things like that. I'm not against that necessarily. It's a little bit out of context, right? It's a daughter-in-law speaking to her mother-in-law. Not really a... Anyway, that's okay. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Do you realize what Ruth just did? She took an oath in the name of Yahweh. Did you see that? She took an oath in the name of Yahweh. That's a big deal. And there are two possibilities here, and I want to be fair to the ambiguity of the text. I don't want to try and come out here dogmatically. We said that it's possible that Elimelech's death is a judgment by God because this may be unbelieving capitulation moving to Moab during a time of famine. Or it could be that God's putting his remnant in the ark. Just something to think about, right? Just like he does at the end of the book of Genesis. The end of the book of Genesis, Jacob's family are becoming Canaanites. That's a major part of the last third of the book of Genesis. Jacob's family, they're idolaters, they're sexually immoral, they're violent, they're murderous, they're hateful. They're becoming like Canaanites. That God picks them up, drops them in Egypt for several generations where none of the people will associate with them. It's probably just a coincidence. Now, God puts his people in Egypt as an incubator. By the way, he's going to do the same thing in the life of David, just in case you're wondering if there's a pattern. There is. Which is one of the reasons that Elimelech's death may not actually be a judgment by God against an act of unbelief. You say, but, you know, not only does Elimelech go to Moab outside of the country of Israel, but his wife marries off the two boys to Moabitesses, which the law of Moses forbids. Well, yes, it would indeed forbid it unless they weren't pagans anymore. And I want you to think about this, that what Naomi says that they are supposed to do is go back to their gods, which may indicate that they've left their gods. And Ruth takes an oath in the name of Yahweh. And I don't think this is a conversion confession. I think this is an already converted person who's saying, this is why I won't go back. I think it's the same reason Orpah would not initially go back, and yet ultimately proved to go back, because her faith, her commitment to Yahweh was not real, was not as strong as Ruth. But Ruth is saying, this is not a possibility. I cannot go back to my gods. I cannot forsake you. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Your future, whether there's a future or not, and I'm going to argue that she doesn't think that there is, whether there's a future or not, your future is my future. So help me, Yahweh. That's what she says. Yahweh, curse me if I do otherwise. That's not the confession of a new convert. That's the confession of somebody who has been worshiping Yahweh for, I don't know, how long? Maybe 10 years? It's something to think about, okay? I'll come back to this in just a second, Charles.
I was thinking, too, if it was during the period of Judges, could their understanding of Yahweh have been very basic at this point also? Or do you think it was...
I don't think so, because we're so far past the law, you know? So we've got the Levitical priesthood, we've got the teaching of the law. Now, obviously, during the period of the Judges, it's not like the golden age of, you know, theology. So, yes, generally speaking, probably knowledge of God is at a real low. But I'm going to argue as we go through the book that this family, more broadly considered, they are steeped in the worship of Yahweh. I mean, Yahweh is on their lips all the time. His name, it's how they greet one another in the fields.
Probably few and far between.
Exactly. This is the remnant. I think that's what you're seeing here. I really, you know, I mean, again, I don't want to be dogmatic where the text doesn't allow me to be dogmatic. I think you're seeing the remnant. And we've got some things to talk about there. Okay, so let's keep moving forward. She takes this oath in the name of Yahweh, and Naomi sees that she is determined, and so she drops it. She doesn't try to talk her back. Now, I want you to think for a second about what Ruth is expecting. You see, one of the things that we said before is that carnal people always assume that everyone else thinks the way that they do. So I could see a carnal person looking at this and saying, well, maybe Ruth thinks it's to her advantage to go to Bethlehem, to Israel. And I'm here to tell you, that is the farthest thing from the truth you could imagine. Ruth going to Bethlehem with Naomi is a complete disaster from an earthly standpoint. She has, by religious oath, committed herself to an angry, bitter old woman. Right? That's what she's done. She said, whatever lies in the future for me, it's you. And that's it. Until you die, I'm stuck. Not the best prospects for a young woman in her late 20s, early 30s who's wanting to remarry. Right? Furthermore, she is moving back to a country that is prohibited by law to intermarry with people like her. She's going into an environment of ethnic isolation, potentially ethnic bigotry. She has no prospects. There's no property. There's no pension. She's a widow. She's not as young as she used to be. By the way, 10 years she's married. She never has a baby. In the world prior to birth control, that means you're probably not ever going to have a baby because you're barren. She's barren. She has nothing going for her. If we want to look at this from an earthly standpoint, the best thing for Ruth to do would be to go back to her mom's house, worship the Moabite gods again, hope that there is some bachelor that's willing to take a chance on her and support her financially until she grows old and dies, right? She's just young enough that maybe we can snag somebody if we get there soon. But going to Israel basically takes that possibility completely off the table. Do you understand that? What I'm trying to suggest to you is that there is no way to understand her vow except as an act of faith in Yahweh. This is not a story where you're supposed to look and say, wow, what a loving attitude toward her mother-in-law. No, I don't think that's the point, right? Wow, Ruth really knows that if she goes back to Israel, she's going to find a wealthy bachelor to marry. No, that's not even a possibility on her radar, right? The only way to understand what's happening here in chapter 1 is to say, Ruth is a worshiper of Yahweh. She believes Yahweh is the true God. She knows Yahweh is the true God. She has lived in a Yahweh-worshipping family for a decade, and there is no going back. This is her faith. They are her people. She is a proselyte to Judaism already. That's the only way that I know to make any sense at all of this chapter. Okay. Questions about that? Or okay. Yeah, Nancy.
Beginning of verse 9.
Yes.
Is it implied that they would find a new husband if they returned?
Oh, yeah, exactly. That's exactly what Naomi's hoping. Because she knows that's the only prospects they have. I mean, again, there are no pension funds here. There's no Social Security. It's not like they're going to go out and become secretaries, right? They need a husband to survive. They need somebody to take care of them. And she's hoping that these women go back and they're still young enough to get a husband before it's too late, as it is too late for Naomi. That's what she's arguing, right?
It's like for Ruth, God is Ruth's husband.
Oh, exactly. Oh, don't go there. Oh, that's right.
I'm sorry.
No, that's great. That's perfect. Yeah, Diane. Yeah.
Doesn't Boaz say later on that the reason he had respect for Ruth was because she could have had a younger man?
Yes.
Someone.
That's right. But we're not there yet. That's
right.
We're not there yet.
It kind of reminds me of the instructions for deacons to take care of widows, or
okay,
that the widow left all by herself puts her trust in God.
That's exactly right. That's Ruth, right? Yeah.
Barbara. Why wouldn't Naomi tell them to go back to their God?
Yes.
It bothers me.
Is absolutely.
An indication of how bitter she is?
It could be. I think it's also, there's a pragmatic purpose here. That she just recognizes, I'm completely destitute, I'm completely hopeless, and it's grieving me for your sake, she says, that God has done this to me. And, you know, but she has not renounced faith in Yahweh. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, she's so explicit about her faith in Yahweh. That is kind of the aberration, though, that you say, why would you tell them that? I think it's because she feels that there are absolutely no prospects for these girls, and she wants them provided for. Yeah. Okay. So the two of them go on. Verse 19, they come to Bethlehem. When they come to Bethlehem, the whole town is stirred up. And the women say, is this Naomi? Now, I don't know. I mean, if it's been 10 years, she's changed a lot. If it's been more than 10 years, she's changed a whole lot. And they left as a family, and she comes back alone. That's right. Yeah, exactly. In verse 20, she said, do not call me Naomi. Pleasant, joyful. Call me bitter. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Now, I want to be careful about how I parse this out. Because I believe that it's sinful to be angry with God. Period. Full stop. In every circumstance. It's sinful to be angry with God. I know that you've heard before that it's not in certain circumstances. Those circumstances don't exist. In the Bible, it's sinful to be angry with God. It is not sinful to be transparent about your pain. I mean, read the book of Psalms. The whole book of Psalms. No anger. Find me a psalm where the psalmist is angry with God. It's not in the Psalter in your Bible, right? You'll have to find some other psalm. But find me a psalm where the psalmist speaks out of just extraordinary pain. Oh, over a third of the psalms. Lament, weeping, grieving. The last word in Psalms 88 is darkness. And God is the one who put the psalmist there. There's no happy ending to that psalm. And there are many psalms where they're written out of that kind of situation. So I don't want to say that Naomi is necessarily angry with God here. I think she could be. I think that her bitterness exceeds the bounds of propriety. However, I don't want you to hear me lacking compassion for her suffering. Because, quite honestly, most of what she says is true. She went out full, and she came back empty. And Yahweh is the one who brought her back. She went out full, Yahweh brought her back empty. Right? To some extent, this is one of those situations where, again, because we can't read her heart, we don't have the audio track to know what tone of voice she says this in. It's not so much what she says, it's what lies in her heart as she says it. Because I could imagine one of the psalmists saying something very much like this, and yet it not being offensive to God. And I could imagine another person saying something exactly like this, and yet they're speaking it in anger, bitterness, resentment against God. The one thing that I think is kind of in Naomi's favor is that all through this chapter so far, she's been using the name of God in positive ways. And yet she is assigning to God ultimate sovereign responsibility for her suffering. I think you need to be very, very careful about how you express your pain and your suffering to God. Because as I said, it's sinful to be angry with God. Anger is only not sinful when it is just. Is it ever justified to be angry with God? The only time it's just to be angry is when injustice has been done. You realize this? I mean, if we could think through anger for a second. The only time it's not sinful to be angry is when something unjust has been done. Then, the Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. Right? Has God ever done anything unjust? Did God do something unjust to Naomi? To Elimelech? To Mahlon and Chilion? No. He can't. He is righteous. It's not just what he does, it's who he is. Therefore, you can't be angry with God. However, you can experience pain. You can suffer greatly. And it's appropriate to say, I went out full and I came back empty, and God is the one who sent me out full and brought me back empty. So long as you say, blessed be his name. Right? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name. Now, that's not all that Job said. But praise God that he said it, right? We have to be very, very careful here, because sometimes our mouths get ahead of our mind, and our mind is running way beyond our faith, and we've got to be very, very careful here. This is why the Psalms are helpful. This is why I would encourage you to learn how to pray the Psalms and spend a lot of your time praying in the Psalms, because it acts as a balance, right? If you read 3 to 5 Psalms a day, you are going to find a Psalm in those 3 to 5 that speaks to you exactly where you're at, right? And speaks for you from exactly where you're at to God. And it will give you a biblical way of articulating the kind of pain that we do experience in this life. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Why would God do this? Again, maybe you want to take the position that no, the family is being judged for unbelief and for unfaithfulness. That's a plausible reading. I'm arguing that maybe there's a better way to read this. But let's assume for a second that God has not devastated this family because of Elimelech's sin or because of the sin of the sons. I want you to think about three applications tonight of this first chapter. Okay? The first is that the story of Ruth is a story of conversion, not just daughterly devotion. Ruth is attached in this chapter to Yahweh, not just to Naomi. If that's not apparent enough in chapter 1, it's going to become even more apparent in the following chapters. When she converts, it costs her everything. Do you realize this? It causes her estrangement from her family. It costs her her connection to her former faith. And what I'm arguing is that in chapter 1, she is surrendering any possibility of a future. She might as well be taking a vow of poverty and entering a convent, because that is all that she has in front of her now. There is no way she finds a husband in Israel. There is no way that she ever has any future joy at all. And it doesn't matter, because her hope is in Yahweh. Her confidence is in Yahweh. Her devotion is to Yahweh. What has come to Moab along with Elimelech, Naomi, and their sons? Yahweh has visited Moab to gather a people for himself. Randy.
On that vein, I think we answered the question of what Naomi was telling Ruth. When she tells her daughter-in-laws they're going back and they'll be able to find husbands, they also will be going back to the pagan people they came out of.
That's exactly right.
And they won't have Yahweh.
That's exactly right.
I think that's what she's probably telling.
You've got to think that. Yeah. Yeah. So she leaves everything. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because this is, if we're making applications of this story, this is a picture of conversion. And again, please don't misunderstand. If you use these verses in your marriage ceremony, I have no objection to that. It's perfectly fine. I'm not being critical at all. However, the point is not about marriage. The point is about devotion to Yahweh. Your devotion to your spouse should look just like this, right? However, the primary point here is connection to God. What does conversion look like? Jesus says, Matthew 8:34, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself. That's the first step of discipleship. The second is take up your cross. And the cross is not a religious symbol in Jesus' day. It is a horrible symbol of execution. And to take up your cross does not mean to bear your burdens in the first century. It doesn't mean to put up with a cruel boss, or bear with an unloving spouse, or cope with a physical illness that brings pain and difficulty. That's not what taking up the cross means. Taking up the cross in the first century means die. The only time you pick up a cross is if you're going to die on it. And that's it. You deny yourself and you die. You die to sin, you die to self, you die to this world. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There are three crucifixions in that passage. Jesus' crucifixion for my sake, the world's crucifixion to me, and my crucifixion to the world. Earlier in the same letter, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Crucifixion is one of the most arduous, painful ways of killing a human being. It doesn't damage any vital organ, any major artery. It's a way of torturing a person to death. It typically took days. Jesus, it only takes 6 hours, because in the mercy of the Father, the price has been paid in infinite suffering, and he's not going to have his legs broken, which is how they were going to hasten their death in view of the imminent Sabbath, right? It normally took days for people to die on those crosses. And that's conversion. Conversion is arduous. Conversion is painful. Conversion costs you everything that you have. Everything that you hope. You know, what is your future? What's on your bucket list? It's not necessarily wrong to have a bucket list, I suppose. But conversion is the surrendering of all of that. It says, my commitment is to Christ. His people are my people. He is my God. His Father is my God. And God forbid that anything but death part us. Of course, the beautiful thing about conversion is that death doesn't part us. Death unites us. This is a picture of conversion. And we need to be aware of moralizing in this text. It's really easy to do in Old Testament narrative. You know? You say, here's the story of Ruth. Be like Ruth. Well, I think there's a place for us to say that kind of thing. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. So yes, I want my young women to be women of integrity and devotion like Ruth. But you know, in those moments, all that Ruth is modeling is Jesus. That's all she's doing. She's modeling Jesus. She's imaging God. And so yes, if Ruth is the helpful role model for my daughters, praise God. Let's use her that way. But let's not think that that's why we've got the book of Ruth. The book of the Bible, the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, they're not collections of moral case studies so that we can go out and emulate them. They're ultimately there to reveal Christ to us. And that's what Jesus says the whole Old Testament is about in Luke chapter 24. They're there to reveal Christ to us. And this is the picture of what conversion to Christ looks like. And it's what it should look like in our lives. I think that a lot of people are baptized and never converted. I think a lot of people are baptized and never converted. And that's a problem. That's really a problem. Number two, the story of Ruth is a story of election. No matter what you think about Elimelech and his sons, whether you think that they are being judged for their unfaithfulness, which again would be completely plausible, God would be completely within his rights to be doing that. But even if that is in fact the case, the story is a story of election. Because why does Elimelech go to Moab? Whether you think it was a good decision or a bad decision, the reason he ends up there is because God has a daughter there that he's going to save. Do you realize that? God has a daughter in Moab that he is going to save. By the way, let me skip back to the first point for just a minute, having made that point. When someone converts to Yahweh, they have to come out from among pagans. You don't get to stay where you are. You don't get to stay with your family's gods. So does God save people in all kinds of defective places and environments? Of course, he saves every person that way, right? You know, he saves all of us in the midst of our sin and our stupidity and our ignorance. And what do then? You come out. You come out. You gather to the people of God. That's part of what conversion involves, right? Now, let's go back to this idea of election. Israel, at this point, has broken covenant with God. How do you know? There's a famine in the house of bread. The only way you get a famine in the house of bread is if there has been covenant breaking. But in the midst of covenant breaking, God remains faithful. And God ordains all of these experiences narrated in chapter 1 to get Ruth out of Moab. Do you realize that? Now, the Bible is full of stories like this. Okay? Joshua chapter 2. Children of Israel are going into the land of promise, and the first city that they're going to attack is the city of Jericho. Right? We studied this not too many months ago. And the people say, let's send spies into the city of Jericho. And you think, well, that's kind of an act of unbelief, don't you think? I mean, you remember the last time we sent spies into the promised land and how that ended up, right? We killed an entire generation. Let's not do that again. No, God says, yes, yeah, go ahead. Moses says, yeah, go ahead. Let's send two spies into the city of Jericho, where they end up in the house of a prostitute who was elect and brought out by God. Do you realize the whole reason those two spies went into Jericho? I promise you, the spies did not know why they went into Jericho. Joshua did not know why they went into Jericho. The nation did not know why they went into Jericho. Do you know why the spies went into Jericho? It's because God had a daughter in Jericho that needed to be saved. And if the spies had not gone in there, what would have happened? All of the walls would have fallen. But as it is, only part of the walls fell. Because the part that had Rahab's house didn't fall. Because her family was safe inside. Now, this is over and over and over in the Bible. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus spends all day teaching in parables. Gets into the boat. Crosses the other side. Terrific storm. Mega-sized storm. Jesus rebukes the wind. Mega-sized calm. Chapter 5. Meets Legion. A violent, vicious man possessed by a horde of demons. God saves him. The people of the city nearby say, we don't want you here. They're talking to Jesus, not to Legion. Jesus says, fine. Turns around, gets back in the boat. Legion says, I'm coming too. Jesus says, no, you're not. You're going to go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you, he goes and tells them what Jesus has done for them. And Jesus sails back to the other side of the boat, or is the other side of the sea. He gets back in the boat, sails. And you say, he went all that way. A long day the day before, plenty of work to do on the other side. He gets in a boat, sails all the way across the Sea of Galilee, 7 miles at its widest point. I don't know exactly where they are at this point. There's some debate about that. But regardless, sails all the way across, saves one guy, turns around, goes right back where he came. What is the value of a soul? If Elimelech and his sons die in order for Ruth to be saved, it is eternally worth it. And this is a picture, not only of God's electing purpose, but of his electing purpose for the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles are going to be drawn to God. And what is that going to look like? Paul says in Romans chapter 11, they will be drawn to and grafted within the stock of Israel. Now, what's happening with Ruth? She doesn't become a Christian and then found the first church of Moab. You realize this? She comes to Israel. She leaves Moab. She abandons Moabite religion. And she becomes part of Israel. I want you to hold your place in Ruth and go over to Romans chapter 11. Because Romans 11 is just describing this story. Ruth is just an example of the theology of Romans chapter 11. So Romans chapter 11, remember this is a part of a larger section, chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans. Paul asks at the beginning of the chapter, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I know that's a lengthy reading, and it's a passage that you're probably already very familiar with. But I think, at least to make the point this evening, that Paul could have been talking about Israel during the period of the Judges. Now, that's not what he's talking about. But he might as well have been talking about Israel during the period of the Judges. This is part of the cycle, if you will, of redemptive history. Paul's saying, we've been here before, right? And that's exactly what's going on in the book of Ruth. No matter how bleak it may seem, God has a remnant chosen and preserved by grace. Israel has broken the covenant. Branches are being broken off, cut out, and burned. But at the same time, God is bringing Gentiles in. And then third and finally, the story of Ruth is a story of blessings that are received by grace through faith. There is no bread in Bethlehem at the beginning of the story. But God visits his people. And when does he visit his people? I want you to notice the timing here. He visits his people in Israel when he gathers his people from Moab. Now, this is a point that I want to spend about 20 minutes developing, and we're done. So, let me just give you the nutshell version. Israel was never going to be blessed apart from the Gentiles. The consummation of redemption was never happening in Abraham's biological family alone. Never. That's why the idea that this period that we're living in now, this church age, was unforeseen by the prophets is, quite honestly, very, very wrong. Badly mistaken. Because the whole Old Testament is preaching this. Go to Acts chapter 15. James and Peter are quoting the Old Testament prophets who saw the inclusion of the Gentiles. Israel is never going to be blessed apart from God gathering his people out from among the nations. And so, is Israel special as an ethnic people? Of course. Yeah. Does God use them beautifully in bringing forth the Messiah and redemption and salvation for all nations? Absolutely. But brothers and sisters, the promise all along was that in you all families of the earth will be blessed. This blessing is not for ethnic Israel so long as they remain covenant breakers. This blessing is for those who receive the blessing of God by grace through faith. And that's what Ruth is looking at and for. That's what she's coming to Israel for. She has no other prospects, right? There's no incentive other than Yahweh is there. Yahweh is my God. Those are Yahweh's people. She is turning to Yahweh for nothing but grace. And when God's people seek him by faith, the barley harvest begins. You see how significant that is? When God's people seek him by faith, the harvest begins. Bread appears again. Why is there no bread in Israel? Because there is no faith in Israel. Why is there bread as Ruth is coming back to Israel? Because there's a believer in Israel, right? And Naomi and Ruth are not the only believers in Israel. We're going to meet another one next week. But this is faith. This is grace returning to the community of God, right? Does that make sense? Okay. Let's bow together and close our time in prayer. Our God and Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this beautiful little book. We're grateful for your goodness, your kindness, in working in the lives of your people at every stage of redemptive history. We're grateful, O God, that we are blessed with all of the benefits of redemption by your grace in Jesus Christ and received through faith alone. And we pray, O God, that even in our own turning away from sin and self to you, that you might work within us the same spirit, the same heart that we see in Ruth, that our devotion would be to you, that our conversion would be genuine, and that you would indeed, O God, gather your people from among the nations and bring forth the blessing of your grace through faith. In Jesus' holy name, amen. God bless you.